And we're using the admonition of Paul, the command of Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 as the kind of the theme for our working through the book. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. The word joy in some form or another appears 16 times in the book. And so clearly it was a part of Paul's and the Holy Spirit's intention that we be made aware of joy. And yet one of the things we've been discussing, one of the things we've been talking about is that it's hard to contemplate, it's hard to imagine rejoicing always. And so we've talked a little bit, I don't want to go back and review everything we've talked about, but we've talked a little bit about the difference perhaps between joy and happiness. In English, there's really not much distinction between those two words, but I think for the sake, especially for the sake of our understanding how we could be commanded to rejoice always, from the perspective of the Bible, there is some difference. We are not commanded to be happy always. Happiness is an emotional response to what's happening around us. And sometimes what's happening around us produces an emotional response of anger. It might produce an emotional response of sadness. That happened to Jesus, as a matter of fact. He wept on more than one occasion. He got angry on more than one occasion. Joy is not an emotional response. Joy is a state of mind. It is a choice. And I can rejoice in spite of what's going on around me. And I know that's so because of Paul, and especially because of what Paul writes in the book of Philippians. Keep your place there in Philippians chapter 1, but flip back to Acts chapter 21 just very quickly this morning to set the stage for this part of chapter 1 that we want to look at in the lesson this morning. In Acts chapter 21, the end of, Paul is at the end of what we sometimes call the third missionary journey, the third preaching trip. And he and his traveling companions, and it is a large party of men traveling together, because Paul, not only are Luke and some others with him, but he's collected representatives of churches in Asia and Macedonia. Those churches have taken up a fund, taken up a collection to help the needy saints in Judea. And those representatives of the churches are carrying that money back to deliver it to the elders of the churches in Judea. So all of those people are traveling with Paul. In Acts chapter 20, of course, he stops in stops just south of Ephesus. And he calls the Ephesian elders and he talks with them. We're well acquainted with that. It says in chapter 21 and verse 1, when he had parted from them, the Ephesian elders, and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. They're working their way by ship back down toward Jerusalem. And I don't have time to read all of this. They get to Caesarea in verse 8. On the next day we departed and get to Caesarea. And I need to go back, because in verse 3, when we had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. I didn't want to miss that point or skip over that point. He's being told along the way that if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be in trouble. And so they were telling him not to go to Jerusalem. But after 7 days, they left. They go on with their journey. They end up in Caesarea. Verse 8, where we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And then verse 10, continue that same thought. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And look at Paul's response in verse 13, and then we'll go back to Philippians chapter 1. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem. for the name of the Lord Jesus. And of course, you know, if you're familiar at all with New Testament history, and if you've been listening to these lessons that we've been doing on Sunday morning, you know, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Paul does go on to Jerusalem, and he is actually bound while he's there. And he does face the very real prospect. Had we gone on reading in Acts chapter 21, you would have seen that almost right from the very beginning, he faces the very real prospect of imminent death. That because of his preaching and teaching about Christ, because of his preaching to the Gentiles, telling them that they didn't have to convert to Judaism in order to be in a right relationship with God, the Jews were angry with Paul, and he was risking his life going to Jerusalem. But he said, I'm ready to go. And not only am I ready to be imprisoned, he says, but I'm ready to die. You see that exact same attitude in the text that we read together. We didn't go all the way back to verse 12. We started the reading this morning in verse 18. But you see that exact same attitude on the part of the Apostle Paul. But in Acts chapter 21, it was before the events took place. I mean, he hasn't been bound yet. He hasn't been beaten yet. He hasn't been imprisoned yet. And he says with great confidence, I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but to die. I would suggest to you that's a powerful statement of faith on the part of the Apostle Paul, but it didn't require a tremendous amount of faith, and it didn't require a tremendous amount of courage for Paul to say that in Acts chapter 21 when he said it. Nothing's happened yet. But he says basically exactly the same thing in Philippians chapter 1, and when he says it in Philippians chapter 1, it's after the fact. By the time we get to Philippians chapter 1, and I'm not going to take the time to review everything that we've talked about. We've reviewed this situation. By the time we get to Philippians chapter 1, Paul has been in chains for nearly 5 years by the time that he writes this letter. Again, in Acts chapter 21, he hadn't gotten to Jerusalem yet. It's a lot easier in that kind of situation. Like it might be easy for us to say right now, well, you know, I would gladly be imprisoned for the cause of Christ. Well, I would even gladly give my life for the cause of Christ. And I hope all of us would say that. I hope all of us would have the faith and the courage and the conviction to say that. But what would our attitude be if we actually found ourselves in the position in which Paul found himself? Where you really are in chains. And you really are facing the prospect of death. And that's exactly where Paul is in Philippians chapter 1. He has lived with uncertainty almost on a daily basis, never knowing, is today going to be the day when they come and drag me out of this house or drag me out of this cell and put me to death, take me off to execution. That threat was hanging over his head while he was arrested in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the Jews were ready to beat him to death outside. They dragged him outside the temple. They weren't going to kill him in the temple. But they dragged him outside of the temple. They were ready to kill him then and probably would have killed him then if the Roman soldiers had not come and rescued him. But even after the Roman soldiers arrest him and eventually they take him to Caesarea, the prospect of his being put to death is very real. And yet Paul is still saying exactly what he said in Acts chapter 21. He is in chains. By the time he writes this letter, again, at least 4 years have passed. He's stayed in chains during this whole time. He's in Rome, and he's waiting an appearance before Nero. Now, we learned a little bit about Nero in the auditorium Bible class this morning and how Nero felt about Jews and Christians. And the Apostle Paul is getting ready to make an appearance before Nero, who had the power of life and death over even Roman citizens. As a matter of fact, eventually, Nero will say, not now, but eventually Nero will say to Paul, I sentence you to death, and Paul will die. Nero will say to Peter, I sentence you to death, and Peter will die. So Nero had that kind of power, and Paul knows that. He knows it's possible. He thinks it's likely that he will be released. He's learning something from the Holy Spirit about the possibility that this time he might be released. But again, he's lived all this period of time in chains, being beaten, his freedom taken away from him, and yet he maintains this attitude of joy. And not only that, but he instructs others to rejoice always. And again, I will say rejoice. How does Paul do that? How does Paul do that? That's really the main theme for us in this text and that we've read together in Philippians chapter 1. So go back to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to suggest four things that make it possible for Paul to maintain this attitude of joy. Now, we're not talking about happiness. You know, we're not talking about being comfortable. We're talking about joy. We're talking about a state of mind, a decision that I will rejoice in spite of what's going on around me. I will rejoice in spite of the chains. I will rejoice in spite even of the threat of death hanging over my head on almost a daily basis. How did Paul do that? I think he gives us a clue. More than a clue, I think he reveals the secret to us in Philippians chapter 1. And it starts, not surprisingly, with prayer. How is Paul able to decide, I will rejoice in spite of what's going on around me? I will rejoice in the face of death. I might very well be living my last little bit of time on the face of the earth, but I will rejoice anyway. And prayer was an important part of that. Starting in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. By the way, I think deliverance, when Paul talks about deliverance there in verse 19, I don't think he's necessarily talking about deliverance from chains or deliverance from death. Later on in the context, he clearly is talking about the possibility, the very real possibility of being released. I think it's possible at least that he's talking about deliverance here in the sense of ultimately being saved and being with God. Whatever happens, I know that I will be delivered. Again, just as a possibility. But the point is, Paul says, I can rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. And one of the things that makes that possible, one of the things that helps me to do that is prayer. I will pray. And not just Paul's prayers, but I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about any of these four points. And I really think this first point, and especially in light of the fact, it's already been mentioned several times this morning, that so many among us, with whom we are close, with whom we have relationships, are dealing with the loss of loved ones. They're dealing with health issues, just so many things going on. And, you know, I've thought a lot about that, that it does seem like we're hearing more and more about brethren with cancer diagnoses or other health issues. I don't know why that's so. I don't know if it's because, maybe it's because there's more cancer. Maybe it's because there's more of that kind of thing in the world. It might have something to do with the fact that we have instant communication with brethren all over the world now. And so we are aware of, perhaps, or we know, but a lot of the things that we're talking about are things that we would have known and we would have been aware of fairly quickly a long time before the internet ever became an important part of our lives. And we know and understand and recognize how incredibly powerful prayer is and what a great comfort prayer is. I think it's significant that the very first thing that Paul mentioned, even though the gospel is being preached by people who are preaching it for the wrong motives, I can take joy in the fact that the gospel is being preached, and I will continue to rejoice, and I will instruct you to rejoice always. And I'll say it again, Philippians 4 and verse 4. Again, I will say, rejoice in the Lord always. There's never a time when a Christian ought not to have that joy in their heart. And one of the ways that we accomplish that is through prayer. And again, not just our own prayers, but specifically here, Paul says that it gives him some considerable joy and comfort to know that brethren are praying for him. I know positively that it means a lot to Andrew and Allison to Allison and her family to know that her brethren here are praying for her in this time of the loss of her father. We know what it means to Christian and to Andrew and to Lauren to when they know that brethren in other places are praying for them. It is a source of comfort. And it is a source of joy. So I would suggest the first thing Paul says, how can we have joy even in the face of an uncertain future? And I really didn't word that strongly enough in this part of the text. In the face of death itself, how can we have joy? Prayer becomes an extremely important part of that. But there's more to it than that. There's also Paul's absolute and complete and total confidence in the providence of God. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. I'm confident I can rejoice even in these circumstances in which I find myself in. First of all, Paul says, because I know you're praying for me, and that gives me joy. But secondly, and let me reword this just slightly and hopefully not do too much injustice to the point that Paul is trying to make. I can rejoice because I trust God. I know that God is in control. It's not about Nero. It's not about these imperial guards to whom I am chained 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's not about the Jews who want me dead. It's not about any of that. It's about God. And I trust in God. I have confidence in God. A lot of commentators think, and there may be something to this. Again, keep your place there in Philippians chapter 1. But remember the promise that Jesus made to the apostles back in Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, the promise that he made to the apostles. He said to them, of course, Paul wasn't there then, but Paul is one of the apostles. He says, when they deliver you over, and he's just talked about being dragged before governors and kings, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, For what you will say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And so some commentators think that what Paul's saying here in verse 19 is that I have confidence that when I stand before Nero, when I stood before Felix, when I stood before Agrippa, I will say exactly the right thing. I will do exactly the right thing because the Holy Spirit will be guiding me. That makes sense to me. It seems to me as though maybe that's to restrict or limit the scope of this a little too much, though. I think it's broader than that. The point that Paul's making, I can rejoice because of your prayers. I can rejoice through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that this will turn out for my deliverance. If deliverance here is not deliverance from Roman bondage, again, later in the context, clearly it is. But if deliverance here is deliverance from sin, deliverance from this world into a saved relationship with God and ultimately into the presence of God in eternity, then what Paul is saying here is I can rejoice because that deliverance, that salvation is not impacted or affected in any way by what's going on around me. When things are challenging, when things are difficult, even in the face of death, the one thing that Satan can't rob from us is that hope that we have of being in heaven with God. He can rob us of a lot of things. He certainly disturbs the peace. And he makes it very difficult for us to be happy many times in our lives. But he can't rob us of that joy of knowing that we have been delivered from the bondage of sin and that we have the hope of being in heaven with God. And as a matter of fact, I've seen this happen, and I've told you this before, I've seen it happen a lot of times with older people. People who have reached the stage in life where perhaps it's not a diagnosis like cancer. It's just that they have reached that stage in their life where they know they have very little time left in this world. And I've seen how they approach, I've seen how older people approach that kind of situation. And I've seen what an incredible difference there is in men and women who reach that stage of life where they know they have very little time left, but that's okay because they have that hope of being in heaven with God in eternity. And you see the difference in disposition. You see the difference in attitude. in those people. Their confidence and trust is in God. Their confidence and trust is not in what is the economy doing today. It's not in who got elected to what particular office. It's not in what are my sports teams doing? How is my stock portfolio performing? It's not in any of those things. Their confidence and their trust is in God. Absolutely. We said in one of our introductory lessons that a good theme for chapter 1 would be single-mindedness. Paul had a single mind. James talked about double-minded men being unstable in all their ways. Paul was single-minded. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus. It's all about serving them and pleasing them and getting to heaven. That's what life is all about. And if that is my attitude, if that is my state of mind, I can rejoice even staring death in the face, as Paul does here. Absolute confidence and trust in God. I've told you the story before. You did a whole lesson on it is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, it is well with my soul. You know, everything's going my way. Peace like a river attendeth my way. Boy, we can sing it is well with my soul. But that's just the first phrase. It's easy to say it's well with my soul when peace like a river attendeth my way. When sorrow like sea billows rolls. Whatever my lot. This is Paul in Philippians chapter 1. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And so what great joy we can take, even in the face of death, knowing that God is in charge, that God is in control. Number 3, Paul was prepared. Is that still the Boy Scout motto, by the way? Does anybody have any familiarity with that? Be prepared. Something like that, be prepared. I was in the Boy Scouts for like about 2 weeks. Really, I just wanted the uniform. I wanted to impress the girls with the uniform. It didn't work, but clearly it didn't work. I wasn't in Scouts for very long. Some of my boys did Scouts off and on at different times. I've known young people who were in Scouts for a lot of time, for a number of years, and just did really good things about the Scouts. But be prepared is definitely the motto of the child of God, is it not? That theme just rings throughout the New Testament. Be ready. Be prepared. Look what he says in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, I might die, I might live. I don't really know. Again, he's going to go on to say, as time goes on, I'm really inclined to think that I'm going to get out of this. And I'm going to be reunited with Philippians. And we know, by the way, we know that happened. This imprisonment doesn't result in death. He gets released and almost certainly goes back to Philippi. We know that he goes back to Asia. We know that he goes back to some of the places that he'd visited before. The book of Acts ends, though, with Paul still in chains in Rome. Eventually, he will end up in Rome a second time, and when he goes back in chains the second time, this time it does result in his death. But Paul said, really, whatever happens is fine. I'm ready. For me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. If I live, and he goes on to, you know, he goes on to talk about the benefits, the advantages. He says, for me to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. That's verse 24. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And so, you know, there are some real benefits to staying alive. But what I want you to notice, what I want you to think about is this. The benefits in Paul's mind in staying alive, living a little bit longer. And boy, you know, I tell you, I've thought about this a lot. How does that compare with if I were to be in Paul's situation and, you know, I'm facing imminent death. And, you know, but I really want to live a little longer. What would my reasons for that be? You know, Paul's reasons and my reasons are different. And that's makes me sad. You know, my reasons would be I'd like to spend a little more time with my family. I'd like to spend a little more time with my children. I'd like to watch my children, or my grandchildren, grow up into adulthood. You know, my reason, and there's nothing wrong with any of that. I don't want you to misunderstand, but it makes me feel a little sad that, you know, Paul said, it'd be good for me to stay for your benefit, Paul said. You know, not for me. It would be good for me to stay because I could help you grow spiritually. It would be good for me to stay because I could help you do what I've asked you to do, and that is to rejoice all. He was thinking about their spiritual growth, their spiritual development. Really, to die, Paul says, would be gain. To die would be better because then I get to go and be with Christ. And that's what I've worked for all my life. But the point is this. Paul said, it really doesn't matter. I'm ready. I'm ready. If I stay good, I'll do all the good for other people I can. I'll do everything I can to help other people grow spiritually. That'd be great. If I die, better. Because then I get to go and be with Christ through all eternity. He was prepared. Would that not make impending death considerably easier to face? I've never that I'm consciously aware of stared death in the face. I understand that when I was 2 or 2.5 years old, I almost died because of a botched surgery. But I have no memory of that. I talk to people all the time who, and I even have family members. You know, they'll say something like this: "Boy, when I was 2 years old and." Yeah, right. I can't remember what I did yesterday. What was I doing when I was 2 years old? But I'm told that I almost died then. If I were facing imminent death, it seems to me, it just seems logical to me, as though it would be so much easier to face that and to deal with that if I knew. Okay, maybe this is not what I would choose for myself right now, but that's okay. I'm ready. Whatever happens is fine. My death would not be the worst thing that could possibly happen. As a matter of fact, you know, my death, assuming that I die in Christ, I would hope that my family and that my brethren and that my friends would be able at some point, I hope there would be some grieving, but I hope at some point that they would be able to celebrate the homegoing. That's what Paul says, I'm ready. I'm just ready. I'm prepared. Whatever the possibility, whatever happens, if I live good, I've got more work to do for Christ. If I die, that's fine too, because I get to go and be with Christ. And then number four, and the lesson will be yours. And really, I've already touched on this, but, you know, he welcomes any option. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Last Sunday morning, we mentioned that word honored is the Greek word that is sometimes translated magnify. I want to magnify Christ in my body. When people look at me, I want them to see Christ. These soldiers to whom I am chained, I want them to see not a bitter, angry old man who's complaining against his lot in life. I want them to see Christ. And I want Christ to be magnified in my body. Look how he ends that sentence, though, in verse 20. Whether by life or by death. If I live, great. I want to magnify Christ. I want to honor Christ. If I die, I want my death to honor Christ too. I don't want to go into my death raging against it. I want to approach my death magnifying Christ. Welcoming all options. You understand and I know we all know this. It's difficult for us to grasp and difficult for us to hold on to sometimes. Most of the grieving that results from the death, maybe all of the grieving that results from the death of a loved one, is very self-centered, is it not? And that's especially true if the departed loved one is a Christian. I mean, what we're mourning is our loss, that we have lost their companionship, we have lost their family ties, we have lost their love. I mean, we grieve for that, but it's significant that Paul tells the Thessalonians that as Christians, when Christians die, yes, we grieve, but our grieving is not like those who have no hope. It's not like those who have no hope. I don't know how old Paul was at the time that he wrote this, probably younger than I am. Most scholars believe that Paul was probably somewhere in his 50s, perhaps, when he died eventually in Rome. Not a long life by modern standards, certainly not a long life at all. And yet Paul was able to say, you know, whatever happens, that's fine. Whatever happens, I'm okay with that. I think that's an incredible gift that God gives His children. The ability to, assuming that number three is correct, assuming that we are prepared, then just welcoming all options. If I live, great. Thank you, God, for the gift. And I'll try to not let you down. Whatever extra time I have, whatever extra time on the face of this planet that I have, I'll try to use it to your glory, to magnify and honor you. But if it's the time for me to die, that's great too. That's even better. Because really, what I've worked for all my life is to get to be with God. And so when a Christian dies, and especially a Christian who's devoted a long life of service to God, doesn't it make it considerably easier for us to grieve that loss, knowing that they were prepared to be with God in eternity? What about us? What about you? You know, can we rejoice always in spite of what's going on around us? Could you, while you're taking your song books out and turning to number 295, which is the song of invitation, I want you, while we're getting ready to sing the invitation song and while we're singing the invitation song, here's what I want you to be thinking about. You've been to the doctor. And you've had all the tests run, and the doctor comes in the room, and your parents are there with you, or your spouse is there with you, or your children are there with you, and everybody is anxiously waiting to hear the word of the doctor. And the doctor comes in, and you can see by the look on his face as he walks into the room that the news is not going to be good. And the doctor says, your prognosis is not the best. It is not likely that you have very long to live. Let me ask you this question as part of extending the invitation. What would that do to your joy? How would I receive that news? How would you handle that? I'm not suggesting that you would be happy about it. I'm not suggesting that there would not be many tears shed as a result of that kind of a diagnosis. But what I'm asking is not that. Would that make you happy? What I'm asking is, what would that do to your joy? Would you be able to say like Paul, well, you know, if I could go on living, there are good things that I could do, and that would be great. But if this is my time to die, that's okay too. Because this is what life is really all about anyway. Is serving God and pleasing God, so that we can get to be with Him in heaven in eternity. It's absolutely true that none of us has any guarantees. And by the way, I don't want you to misunderstand. God forbid that you get that diagnosis. That you have to hear the doctor say, you have very little time left in this world, but for the sake of imitation, for the sake of thinking about your joy, thinking about your preparedness, how would you react? How would you respond? Are you ready to die? And can you approach impending death with joy, knowing that God is in control and knowing that you have that hope of being with Him in heaven in eternity? You can only have that confidence if you're a Christian. You can only have that confidence even as a Christian if you are living in such a way that your life glorifies, magnifies God. And so if you're not a Christian, the invitation is for you, the opportunity for you to respond, to stand up in front of this group of people and confess that you believe Jesus is God's Son, repent of your sins, put on Christ in baptism, and become a child of God, and begin to live that life of confidence and hope and joy, in knowing that whatever happens to you in this world, nothing can rob you of that relationship with God, and nothing Satan can do, short of choices that you make, nothing that Satan can do can keep you from getting to heaven. If you are a Christian and you're not experiencing that joy, then a little self-examination is in order. What is it about your life that is haunting you, that causes you to know that if your death was imminent, you don't have that confidence of going and being with Christ like Paul did? If that's the case, if there's anything we can do to assist or help you in responding to the invitation, please. Let's all who are accountable to God, let's all of us leave the building this morning with the joy of salvation. Can we help you do that? If we can, please come down to the front right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.